Father God, we expect that you'll speak to us tonight by your Spirit and through your word, like you do every week, like we trust you will do every time we open up your word. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear, give us faith to respond, and please help us to see our history, see where we've come from, and know who we are and know how to live. For your name's sake, amen. Amen. That is what we'll see as we dive in and look at the book of Acts here. Effectively, we're looking back to where it all began, the church, us, the church that we've been swept up into. We're looking back at our history, where it all began. Over the last few weeks doing the EV Grow series, we have been looking forward, and in order to do that, we've kind of also looked back a little to the beginning of EV Church. Yeah, so we've looked back and we said, yeah, 18 years ago, this thing got started. And it's really helpful to do that kind of thing. Look back 18 years, see what God has done. But tonight, as we dive into the book of Acts, we effectively get to look back 2,000 years to where it really all began, to where the New Testament church began, the church that we are now a part of. We get to look back in history and see where we came from. We get to look back and see our roots. We get to see our story. We get to see the family that we're now a part of. And I trust that's going to help us understand who we are. And it's going to help us understand how to live when we see where we've come from. The birth of the church, the explosion of the church 2,000 years ago. As we dive into the book of Acts, it's a pretty exciting book. If those of you who have read the book of Acts before, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's full of what I would say are just crazy things happening left, right, and center. You've got thousands of people being converted in one day. You know, the church starts off with about 100 or so believers, and then Peter, I think, stands up and preaches a sermon, and thousands get converted. So the church just explodes from a smaller group of people to a mega church overnight. And then it just continues to happen. More and more are getting saved. You see miraculous healings, crazy healings going on. And the apostles at one stage don't even really need to pray for people and touch people. Paul's got a hanky that hangs out his back pocket. And if people can touch his hanky, they get healed. There's craziness going on in this book. You see earthquakes that cause jailbreaks. And the apostles bust out of jail. We see whole cities rioting as the gospel arrives in the city. It's that controversial. We see Christians being martyred and suffering for their faith. You know, similar to what we've just prayed for about what's happening around our world at the moment, here we see our first brothers and sisters suffering as they hold to the truth. And what that does mean as we approach the book of Acts is we need to make sure we approach the book carefully. We need to make sure we do apply this book carefully. The last thing you want to do is dive into the book of Acts and think, righto, well, if it happened then, it should be happening now too, which would be to read the book of Acts as though it's a prescription for today, as though it's prescribing how things should be. Now, we're not to read the book of Acts purely like that because the book of Acts is not written for that. It's not a letter like a lot of the other books in the New Testament are, written by the apostles to instruct the church, pure instruction. The book of Acts is a book of history, really. Just records the happenings, the events of what happened in the early church. So it's not pure prescription, it's description. You got it? So it's describing the events, not necessarily prescribing how it should be for us today. And so you can breathe a sigh of relief, really, when you come to chapter 5, and we'll get there in this series a few weeks down the track, where you see Ananias and Sapphira kind of reporting to the leaders of the church, but being caught lying about how much they've given of their own personal finances. And as they're sprung for lying to the church leaders, they drop dead, right? And so it's really good that we don't read this as prescriptive, otherwise church discipline these days would be pretty harsh. Getting caught out by the leadership, it's the death penalty. Now that's clearly not the case. And so we do need to be careful the way we apply the book of Acts. Now, while it doesn't prescribe all the details of the Christian life, it does give us huge things. It does give us, here's what I'd suggest we can get from the book of Acts. We can get the key truths about the nature and dynamics of the Christian life. The key truths about the nature of the Christian life. The book of Acts will tell us who we are, as it shows us where we came from. And friends, here's who we are. Here's who we are as Christians today. Here's who we are as God's church today. We are a group of people who have been caught up into the unstoppable movement of God. That's what we are. Caught up into an unstoppable movement. And that movement is the movement of God to establish his kingdom by growing his church. That's what we are. That's what we're a part of. And it's unstoppable because it's got an all-powerful God behind it who intends to do his work. It's unstoppable because he does it through a word, a gospel word, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not simply a list of facts that you need to learn and commit to memory. The word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that's living and active and explosive, and it brings life as that word goes out. And so we see through the book of Acts, we see the word expanding and growing. We see the word bringing life to people left, right, and center. And friends, we are here today as evidence of God's unstoppable movement through history to establish his kingdom and grow his church through a powerful word that's brought to life dead sinners like you and I. This is phenomenal. This is so helpful for us to see. Come and dive into chapter 1, verse 1 with me, and let's kind of dig into the details here. He says there in verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach under the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So the author here begins by telling us about a former book that he wrote, which tells you the book of Acts is like a second volume to what he's written previously. What is the former book that the author here is referring to? Well, the author is Luke. And so his former book is the Gospel of Luke. And there's a whole heap of evidence that tell us that's the case. One of the key pieces of evidence is when you flick back to Luke, you see he introduces his gospel in the very similar language to the same guy. So just flick back there quickly with me. Have a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Where he starts by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Sorry if you're still turning there. I'm just going for it tonight, all right? Look at verse 3. "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." There's the same guy he's writing to. "So that you may know the certainty of these things that have been taught to you." So the author here, Luke, writes to the same guy, Theophilus. And just by his name, you can tell he's most likely a high-ranking Roman official who wanted to know the certainty of these things he'd heard about Jesus. So he commissions Luke to go out and investigate and write an orderly account so he can know for sure whether these things are real or not. So Luke is out there doing that, and that's what Luke does. He actually goes out and he investigates and he travels and he interviews eyewitnesses and he writes an orderly account, and he does it for a very clear reason. So that this high-ranking Roman official would know the certainty of the things he's heard about. He would know that they're not just rumors, but they're true. He'd know that what he's hearing is reliable historical facts. So that what that means, if that's what Luke has done in the Gospel of Luke, then by the time you get to Acts, Acts really is volume 2 of Luke. It's Luke continued. It's Luke the sequel. Although as I say that, I'm hesitant to say that because most sequels are really crappy compared to the first one that comes out. But this, the book of Acts, is not crappy at all. In fact, it just gets better, what God is doing here. The author, Luke, we know a bit about him, and we know from some of Paul's writings, Colossians chapter 4, you find out that Luke was actually a medical doctor in his time. So what that means is he was highly educated and really rich, because all doctors are, aren't they, right? No, well, he might have been. He was definitely highly educated. When you look at the technicality of the Greek that he uses to write both Acts and Luke, you can see he's a really well-educated man. But it's obviously at one stage he actually gets converted and actually changes careers, and instead of continuing to practice medicine, he devotes his life to gospel ministry, and he actually joins Paul on the road doing gospel ministry with Paul. And you can see that really clearly through the book of Acts, because Luke, as he's writing, he shifts in the way he writes and the language he uses, and he shifts halfway through the book at about chapter 16. He shifts from describing it like this, they went here and they did this and then this happened, and he shifts to saying, and then we went here and we went there. So he's there. Luke, the author, is actually there on the road with Paul. You get to chapter 16, chapter 20, Luke is describing. So what you've got there, to make this point, is in the Gospel of Luke needs to research and interview to find out what actually happened. But the book of Acts, he's there for half of it, perhaps more than half of it. He experiences it himself. And so he writes an account of what he saw himself. And it's worth kind of throwing that out there, really simply just to make this point. What we're reading here is history. It's well-documented, reliable writings about history. And it's continually affirmed by historians today that this is accurate records, which does tell us something about the nature of Christianity, doesn't it? It tells us that Christianity is based on claims in history about a real person. Christianity is not simply a bunch of philosophical ideas like you might get in Buddhism, just a bunch of philosophical ideas which you can experiment with and test to see if they work for you. And Christianity is not even just a set of traditions that have been passed down, a bunch of things you need to do, perhaps like traveling on a pilgrimage to a holy place as part of, you know, gaining merit before God. Christianity is not about any of those things. You can actually assess whether Christianity is valid by attempting to verify historical claims. You can look back into history. All that to say this, Christianity is not about simply about ideas. It's not simply about a location. It's about a person, a historical person, the man Jesus, who it is claimed lived, died, came back to life, and is still alive today. There's nothing like Christianity anywhere. And Luke wants to make that point really clearly to us as he describes what he's writing here. Pick it up in verse 1. Look at this language again. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so what he says here is, in my former book, in the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all of that Jesus began to do and teach. So see how he's referring to the Gospel of Luke? The record of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He says, that record is my writing about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. And if the gospel accounts are simply what Jesus began to do, then what that tells us is the book of Acts and continuing on in this time is what Jesus continued to do. Yeah? Even after Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended back into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, he continued to do and say, and he continued to work and direct his mission from that exalted place. And that's what Luke wants us to know. When Jesus ascended, he didn't stop working. His ministry didn't come to an end. It just took a different shape. It had a different nature. Jesus continues to work by his Spirit, through the apostles, and through his church. So what that means is as we read the book of Acts here, it's called Acts because technically it's remembered as the Acts of the Apostles. But we could just as easily, perhaps more helpfully, call it the Acts of the Risen Exalted Jesus, because that's what this is. This is the work of Jesus continuing. This is the life of Jesus continuing. This is the mission of Jesus continuing by his Spirit through the church. Jesus is still alive. Friends, Jesus still being alive is just fundamental to Christianity. In fact, there isn't Christianity if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If there's no resurrection and Jesus really didn't come back from the dead, then all we've got here is a religion like every other religion. A book, an old book full of teaching from a dead guy. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then the nature of Christianity is radically different. Christianity is actually about knowing a God who is alive and well. Christianity is about relating and having relationship with a living being. The nature of Christianity is that we get to follow the lead of a person who is still alive. The nature of Christianity is we get to join him on his mission. It's fundamental to Christianity that Jesus came back to life and is still alive. Luke makes that point in verse 3 so we don't miss it. Have a look at there, verse 3. After his suffering, that's Jesus. He's saying after Jesus' suffering, and when he says suffering, he's talking about all that Jesus suffered, including his death. He says, after his suffering, he, that's Jesus, presented himself to them, the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. You see what he's saying here? It's so crucial that Jesus was alive that he did many things to actually verify that he really was alive. He gave many convincing proofs. One of the key ones being that he appeared to people over a period of 40 days. He didn't just appear to a couple of the apostles late one night in the forest, you know, so it was kind of spooky. He actually continued to appear day after day after day to individuals, to small groups, to large crowds, and he does it for a period of a month and a half. What that tells you is this: it wasn't just a few people who were left convinced that he really was alive. It's likely the majority of people living in that area throughout that period were convinced he really did come back to life. He really was there. And while he was appearing to people over those 40 days, he wasn't just popping out from behind bushes and just going, boo, you know, I'm really here. It says while he's around for 40 days, he's teaching people about the kingdom. So he sits down, he has conversations, he pulls out the scriptures, he's explaining what the kingdom is, he's teaching people, he's really alive, walking, operating among people. And from time to time we get records of how the people who are standing before him, are just he can tell they're not really believing it's happening. And so he invites people to come and touch him. And he tells Thomas, come and stick your finger in the hole in my hand. As gross as that is, do it, mate. I can see you're not believing I'm real, but I am. The one piece of thing that actually keeps coming up through the book of Acts and elsewhere as evidence that he really was physically resurrected is that he eats and drinks with people. You can see that being mentioned in verse 4 there. It says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, while he ate with us. You get to chapter 10, verse 41, you get the mention again as Peter's preaching, he's saying Jesus came back to death, back from the dead, he really was alive, I know, because we ate and drank regularly with him. You know, that's a pretty key piece of evidence that someone really is alive, isn't it? That they eat with you. If you were to come across someone who you knew they died, and now they are standing in front of you, and you're just not sure whether you're seeing a ghost or what's happening, and they say to you, God, let's just sit down in this cafe and have something to eat. And they order pancakes. And then you sit there watching them cut up their pancakes and put it into their mouth. And the food actually goes in and disappears. You know you're sitting with someone who's physical, right? Otherwise, ghosts can't eat food. It just doesn't work. It falls out or down. I don't know how it works. But, you know, but Jesus actually eats and consumes and digests food really alive again. Really alive again, and it's fundamental to Christianity. Friends, Christianity is so much more than just trying to be a good person. It's actually having a relationship with someone who's still alive. In fact, Christianity is not even about trying to be a good person. If you are new to these things, you might be coming here thinking, what is all this about anyway? All these people trying to be good, trying to get better at being nice in the world? No, no, no. We're the ones who actually realize we can't be good enough to earn merit with our God. We're actually the ones who actually throw ourselves on the mercy of a God who actually comes and actually visits us to rescue us in the person of Jesus. He dies a death on a cross to take our sin and our failure to be good. That's what a Christian is. And then he rises from the dead to offer us new life, his spirit. That's what Christianity is. We get to now know a God who's alive, live with him in us, and actually live with him, continuing his mission. That's the nature of Christianity. It's like nothing you've ever imagined before. Now let's look at the instruction that he actually gives his apostles here, because this is the instruction about how they're going to be caught up in and participating with Jesus in his mission. Pick it up there in verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So as he's speaking to his apostles and they're excited that he's really alive again, he says, listen, don't run off and tell everyone yet. Wait. Wait here in Jerusalem, because something really special is going to happen. I'm actually going to baptize you in my spirit. That my spirit is actually going to come upon you and immerse you and dwell in you, and you'll receive power at that moment. Now they think, you're joking. This is the moment. This is the moment we've been waiting for. And they get excited about the fact that the Spirit is going to come upon them. And they're excited as first century Jewish Christians because they're excited. They know there's been a promise made for centuries and centuries about this coming of the Spirit of God. Their idea about it was a little bit off, but the fact that it was coming was very true. And this is the first time in history this has ever happened. Previous to this moment in the life of the church, the Holy Spirit had only ever been poured out on particular people for particular purposes. So the kings would receive the Holy Spirit of God so they would rule on God's behalf. The prophets would receive the Holy Spirit so they could prophesy to God's people on God's behalf. But never before had all of God's people received the Holy Spirit, but it was always promised. And they'd always been looking forward to this day. And you get the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 among many other prophets. We're going to look at it some more next week. But the prophecy is the day of the Lord is coming where the Spirit will be poured out and my kingdom will be established finally. So they hear Jesus talk about how the gift that the Father promised is going to come. They start getting excited. But here's what they're thinking is going to happen. And here's what Jesus corrects. They're thinking, great, Spirit of God comes. We get empowered. Israel, us as a people, we get to become the superpower in Jerusalem. And all of the other nations that are enemies to God get crushed and we become the strong nation and Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what they're thinking it means for the kingdom to be established. And you can pick up that in the question that they ask in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, restore your kingdom to us. You're going to make us great. Is this the moment? And Jesus then corrects them, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, look, stop worrying about when this is going to happen. Stop being concerned about timing and all that kind of stuff. Instead, I actually want you to be concerned about getting the concept of the kingdom correct. That's what you've got to get because you've got a weird understanding of it. And he does that in verse 8. Look, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, yes, you're going to get my Spirit. Yes, it's going to empower you, but not going to empower you to become a superpower. It's going to empower you to be my witnesses. Those who go out from Jerusalem and tell the nations about me. Because my kingdom is about a relationship, not a location. Jesus' kingdom is established as people are brought into relationship with him, the king. That's how his kingdom is established. And the way he's going to bring people into relationship is by empowering his people with the Holy Spirit to testify to him, to speak about him, and invite people to come into relationship with him. So can you see how Jesus is correcting their picture about the nature of the kingdom of God? He basically says to them, listen, you're going to be empowered, but basically you're going to be empowered not to make yourselves great. You'll be empowered to make me great and point people to my greatness. Yeah? And you're going to be empowered not so that you can bring it all in around Jerusalem in one location. You're going to be empowered so that you take it all out. Take the gospel out to the nations because my kingdom is for them. My heart is for them. Salvation is need to be offered to all because my kingdom is going to be explosive. Can you see how he corrects their understanding of the kingdom? And when he tells them that they're going to be his witnesses, now we usually hear that word witness and we think, oh, that sounds fantastic, but I reckon they would have gulped somewhat, and I'll tell you why. There's an element to being a witness, which is just really simple in that you tell of what you've witnessed. So they were to tell people about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They were to testify to those things. But also caught up in this word witness is the concept of being a martyr. That's caught up in the concept of witness, being a martyr, which is to suffer greatly as you hold to a particular truth. Suffer greatly for a cause. So as Jesus says to them, I'm going to give you my Spirit and I'm going to empower you to be my witnesses, No doubt they thought, oh, okay, this is full on. You want us to suffer for your name. You want us to proclaim your truth and pay a great cost. This is going to be hard. We're going to need help. And Jesus says, yeah, that's why I'm sending my Spirit. I'm going to empower you to be witnesses to the truth of who I am and what I'm doing. And you're going to need it. And friends, here's where we actually see the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We see the Holy Spirit doing a full range of wild and wonderful things. The Holy Spirit will actually cause people to speak in tongues and do crazy miracles and have enable exorcisms and all kinds of things like that. But I would say all those things are incidental to the primary thing the Holy Spirit is poured out to do among God's people, which is empower bold testimony. That's the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts here. Let me just give you a few examples of that. And we'll see this as we move through the weeks, but I'll just mention it now. You get to chapter 2, and you see the Holy Spirit coming on the believers at Pentecost. And it enables them to do something pretty crazy. They all start speaking in languages that they had previously not known. But it was not just so that everyone would look at them and think, wow, that's fantastic, you just learned Japanese and you never had it before. It was because there were a full range of, there weren't Japanese people in Pentecost, but there was a full range of different nations and languages gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And as the believers were given the ability to speak in other languages, they began to declare the gospel. They began to witness to Jesus in the languages of all the people who were gathered. So the Holy Spirit being poured out empowers and enables bold testifying, gospel telling to the nations that are around. That's the point of the Holy Spirit being poured out, to enable bold testimony. You get to chapter 2 and we see Peter. Peter's the guy who used to be the biggest chicken around, you know? He's the guy who, when Jesus was being arrested, a young girl came up to him and said, hey, you're with Jesus, aren't you? And he goes, no, not me. He's so scared of even being associated with Jesus, all right? But you see chapter 3, the chicken healing a cripple, and then a crowd gathers, and he stands up and he just preaches it. Peter, the fisherman, preaches it because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You get to chapter 4 and you see Peter and John preaching, but not just to a crowd that gathers, preaching to the Sanhedrin, which are the big boys, you know, the Jewish court of officials. And when they speak boldly and testify to Jesus boldly, and they're described as being filled with the Spirit that enables bold testimony. You get to the end of chapter 4, verse 31, it says, everyone is filled with the Spirit and speaking boldly about Jesus. You get to chapter 7, you see Stephen going to his death, being martyred, stoned to death. And in his final moments of going to his death, he's still there testifying, witnessing to Jesus, testifying to him because he's filled with the Spirit. The point here is simply this. The primary role of the Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts and the continuing primary role of the Holy Spirit is to empower bold testimony. It's very clear, and it actually works wonderfully. Jesus' plan to pour out his Spirit on his people so that the word about him spreads just goes beautifully. He says, here's how it's going to work. It's going to start in Jerusalem, then you're going to go out to Judea, which is the surrounding region, and then Samaria, the broader region, and then you're going to take my gospel, the news about me, to the ends of the earth. You know, verse 8 there is basically the theme verse for the whole of the book of Acts. You see that happening the way through the book of Acts, the gospel going out. So you get to the final chapter at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, and you've got Paul arriving in Rome, which is not technically the ends of the earth, but you take the gospel to Rome, it arrives in the central place of the empire at that time, and it's going to go out throughout all of the Roman Empire. The gospel has arrived at the place from which it will easily spread to all of the known world in that time. Jesus' plan works perfectly to get the news about him out. And actually, you know, as I look at the design up there, I think that's what we're working on with the graphic there, is an image that helps us describe the gospel going out. There's Jerusalem in the middle, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the... That's what I see anyway when I look up there. Can we call it that? Let's look at verses 9 and 11 and then draw out a couple of final implications for us here. I've got so many, but we just need to kind of contain it. I need to contain myself tonight. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. After he said this, so Jesus has just given the instruction and the command. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." Now, it might just be me, but when I read that little story about what happened as Jesus ascended, I can't help but to wonder what it would have been like for them to experience this. I can only imagine they would have been, this is just the way my mind works, I can only imagine it would have been slightly confusing for them. They don't appear to know what was going on. So there's Jesus standing in front of them, giving them instruction. "You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go out from Jerusalem, Judea," and he just starts drifting. Yeah, he's just kind of, he starts hovering up in front of them, and there they're going, "Oh, I wonder what he's, maybe it's just going to be this little woo doo." No, he's still going. Oh, he's still, someone should have tied a rope around his leg so we could pull him back down. You know, he's like that balloon that kind of got away and he drifted up into the clouds. And you can tell they got no idea what's going on because they're just left standing there going, is that it? Like what? Is he on the clouds? And they're obviously standing there for quite some time. God goes, "I'm going to have to send some angels down there, you know, just snap them out of it." And so the two boys in white turn up and they're like, "Hey, fellas, stop. Yeah, stop. He's not there anymore. Gone. He's now at the right hand of the Father. That was always the plan. You can stop looking into the sky, but don't stress. He's going to come back." And they say, "He's going to come back in the same way that he's gone up." Now, what is that meant to mean? I actually think the big thing that's been communicated here by the angels to the apostles is he's going to come back in the clouds, the same way he went up in the clouds. And I think the key symbol here that we're meant to catch is this one who's gone up is the anointed, exalted Messiah. He's the Son of Man that's prophesied about in Daniel 7, which is why we read Daniel 7. The one who's going to be coming on the clouds of heaven with all authority and power. He's the King who's anointed, who's going to come and establish finally his work. The King is going to return. He's going to come back. And I think that's all caught up in what they're saying there. He's going to come back in that same way. Don't stress. You can stop just standing there looking into the sky. You can now get on with the job that he gave you while you wait for his return. And while we wait for Jesus' return, while the apostles were to wait, it wasn't a matter of twiddling their thumbs. It was a matter of getting on with the job that he left with them. Be my witnesses. Testify to me. And the key thing in all this is they weren't to do that without Jesus. They were to do that with Jesus. When he gives them his command, you know, the great commission, he says, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. I'm not leaving you with something to do and then I'll just sit up there just seeing how you go. I'm going to be in you, alive in you by my Spirit. For all of those of you who come to put your trust in me, I will come and live in you. I will indwell you by my Spirit. I will enliven your heart. I'll change you from the inside out. I'll renew you. I'll give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And then I'll actually carry you with me on this mission that I haven't finished yet. And you'll be my witnesses. I'll establish my kingdom through your testimony. I'm going to live in you and do this work. And friends, we still live in that age today. Jesus has not yet returned, which means he's still got more work to do. And he still intends to, by his Spirit, work through his people, us, and enable us, empower us to witness to him and call people to come into relationship with him. Now, it's been 2,000 years. And some have suggested, well, is God just a bit slow in keeping his promise to have Jesus return as king? You know, the Bible would kind of answer that question directly and say, no, God's not being slow. He's being patient because he's not wanting anyone to perish. And so he's giving people more time. And what that means for us is that every day, if you're a follower of Jesus, every day when you wake up and the sun comes up and you get to get out of bed and Jesus hasn't returned yet, is another day where Jesus intends to be on mission through you, empowering you to be a witness to him. So it's another day to testify to him and do whatever you can in your life and in your speech to draw people to come and put their trust in him. Friends, we are empowered today by the very same Spirit of God for witnessing and testifying to him. And I'll bring a bit of clarification. I'll make this kind of my final point. These day and age, people love to hear about the concept of being empowered. Yeah? You can get lots of different seminars and lots of different places we'll talk about empowerment. We love that concept of being empowered. But usually we love the concept because we want to be empowered for all the wonderful things that we want to do with our life, all our own hopes and dreams, what you might call our own kind of mission for which might bring happiness and meaning to our own life. We want empowerment for that kind of thing. Now, it's worth making some clarification here that when Jesus says, I'm going to come and live in you by my Spirit, I'm going to empower you, he comes to empower us for something very particular, and it's not simply for our own sake. Jesus never promises, I'll empower you to go about and achieve whatever dream you have for yourself, whatever picture you have for your own enjoyment of life or glory for yourself. He said, no, I'm going to come and empower you for my mission, not yours. But in the very same way, these first century Jewish Christians, when they heard that the Spirit was going to come on them and empower them, they're thinking, unreal. We get to be the people again. We get to be the superpower. In the same way they fall into the trap of thinking that this is going to be for their own namesake, we can fall into the same trap of coming to Jesus for our name's sake and effectively seeing him as a means to an end. The end being the wonderful, happy life that we would love to have. And we come to him thinking, or being promised by someone who, I don't know, put the gospel out in a funny way, promised to actually, if you come to Jesus, he's going to help all these things happen in your life. And if that's your view on Christianity, and that's your view on being empowered by the Spirit to follow Jesus, then you might be able to pick up if it is by just analysing the way you pray. Like, what are the things you really pray for? You're allowed to pray for anything. We're actually told to just make requests about anything and everything to God. He wants to hear it. He loves you. But if your prayers are focused primarily on, God, can you please fix this relationship because it means a lot to me. God, can you please help me find that special someone? God, can you please help my family to be this wonderful thing? God, can you please help grow my business? God, can you please help bring this and that in my life so I can have an enjoyable life? If that is the focus of your prayer, that very well may be an indication that you view Jesus just as a means to an end. And you're wanting him to do that for you. Friends, we've been empowered not for our own mission, not for something we come up with, not for even something we might come up with as our own church, a fancy mission statement. No, we've been empowered simply for his mission, that we'd be witnesses to him, that we would display his greatness, that we would point people into relationship with him. And it just so happens to be that actually that life, a life focused on witnessing to Jesus, is the very best life you could ever be offered anyway. There is more contentment, there's more security, there's more deep, lasting joy in actually being indwelt by Jesus and being on his mission and being caught up in his grand plan than there is in anything you might be able to come up with for yourself. Anything that you might long for thinking it will make you complete. Jesus goes, no, some of those things that may come for you, and it's wonderful they do, but here's the big thing. I'm going to empower you to be my witnesses. So many of the people who have been used by God powerfully throughout history have actually paid a high price in their personal life to actually embrace the mission of God. It will be costly for us to be witnesses. We will feel the sense of being martyrs. We ought to pray. It ought to be part of our prayers. God, can you strengthen me to be your witness? I feel weak. I feel hopeless at it. I feel like sometimes I look at my life and I'm not sure that it really heralds and displays your greatness very much. It kind of looks pretty pathetic. I'm not sure that it looks very spectacular at all. You know, God, would you help me because I feel like my words are weak? How many of you are in that boat where you think every time I actually just try to talk about Jesus, I mix my words up and I bumble and I fumble and I think, man, I'm not feeling very bold. I don't think I'm very, very articulate at all. You pray to God and you ask him to help you. You ask him to strengthen you. You ask him to work in your weakness. And you know, we have a God who's in the business of working through our weakness. You know, in our weakness, he is strong. And he can use us just as we are to be his witnesses. Cry out to him, Lord, empower me to be a witness for you. And work at it yourself. Figure out how to live for Christ with integrity. How to obey him by the power of his spirit. And get better at being able to articulate it. But just cry out to him and say, God, would you do what you intend to do and would you work through me to be your witness? And friends, to be a witness for Christ is not simply, and many of you know this, it's not simply to get the words right. It's not simply to be able to, you know, give that gospel presentation really clearly and accurately. You witness with all of who you are. Which is why when you get to the letters, the New Testament, you know, pastoral epistles, the language of being filled with the Spirit is not simply about being able to speak, but the language of being filled with the Spirit is really the whole of the holy, godly life that we're called to live. You know, Ephesians 5 will say, be filled with the Spirit. And you'll be able to speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, which is just kind of fancy Christian code for, so you'll be able to build each other up. Be concerned for the strengthening of your brothers and sisters. You get to Galatians 5 and it'll say, walk in step with the Spirit, which is to be completely humble and gentle, be other person focused, be caring for them, loving for them. Really, the concept of being filled with the Spirit is to be a person who is growing in a godly, holy character, so the whole of your life testifies to Jesus, as well as your words, a life and words. And friends, the whole point of your life then really is to just bear witness to him, to just herald him and to display his greatness. If you're feeling weak, but you've come to put your trust in him, know that he's alive in you, working in you, and he's able to embolden you to be his witness. Friends, I'll finish with this. As I consider these things, I get excited. I get excited about what this is that we've been caught up in. Friends, there is nothing quite like the Christian life. In fact, there's nothing at all like the Christian life where we have Jesus who is alive today, in us today by his Spirit, still on mission through us today. If that's not going to encourage you, I don't know what is. That's his mission. You see, it's one thing to kind of admire Jesus from a distance and perhaps attempt to kind of emulate his life in some way. It's one thing to hold to a set of beliefs simply, but it's another thing altogether to experience his power at work in you. That's Christianity. And I'm not getting all super spiro on you now. But to be Christian is to have Jesus in you, alive in you. He saves you. He changes you. He emboldens you to be a witness for him and to bring him glory. Let me pray that he would continue to do that. Father God, we're so glad that we follow a God who is alive and well. We're so glad to know that Jesus is actually alive and in us by his Spirit. We're so glad to be actually able to see stacks of evidence of that being true. But Lord, in times where we're not feeling very strong, in fact, in times where we're feeling quite stoppable, I pray that we would lean into this truth that we've been caught up into your unstoppable movement. And you do your work through us, your church, to establish your kingdom. Father, what an incredible privilege to be swept up into this. Help it to be our focus, our life. Please use us effectively. Please establish your kingdom. Bring many people into relationship with you, the King, through us, please. And do it for your namesake and our joy. Amen.